If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. I am reading the words of our Lord as recorded by Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These are the words of our Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks for bearing with me into a random passage this morning, but I do love this parable and parables in general. As you just heard it read, no need to read it again, so let me just say a quick word of prayer before we jump into the sermon, and then we'll get started. Father, in your mercy, please speak to us. Please speak to us through your word, and may, again, I pray that your Son would shine forth brightly, and the beauty of the kingdom of God would stand before us and strike our hearts. Please, Lord, in your mercy, hear these prayers. Amen. One of my favorite books that I read this last year, maybe some of you have heard of it. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Anyone heard of this one? One of you? Couple of you? Yeah. It was written by a guy named Nabil Qureshi, and it's really his story of how he came to embrace Christianity. He was born in California as a U.S. citizen to Pakistani immigrants who fled religious persecution at the hand of fellow Muslims. His parents were devout believers. Justin Taylor, who's a blogger, wrote a blog post that came out the day he died, which was last year, September 16, 2017. He was 34 years old, and he died of brain cancer. Nabil's family was the most loving and tightly knit family that he knew, and it was entirely centered on Islam, which really kind of formed the structure and the blueprint for his life. His mother taught him Urdu and Arabic before he learned English at the age of four. By the time he turned five, he had read the entire Quran in Arabic and had memorized many of its chapters. Which, if you're a parent of small children that age, like I am, I can't even fathom that, right? So, I mean, he was legitimately invested in his faith. His parents also trained him in apologetics, so he would not only believe in Islam but could defend it against other religions, particularly Christianity. In August 2001, he was a student at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia. And he observed fellow student David Wood reading the Bible in his free time. Now, Nabil regularly read the Quran, but this struck him as odd to see a Christian reading the Bible. He didn't know people actually did that. Now, Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity, beginning with the charge that the Bible had been corrupted over time. Now, providentially, David Wood was an aspiring Christian apologist, which was a great match for Nabil, right? And so these two struck up a friendship and a debate that lasted for many years. In working through David's arguments and examining the evidence for himself, Nabil eventually became convinced of the general reliability of the New Testament. Next, he raised the objection that Jesus never claimed to be God. But after being shown that this was untrue, Nabil challenged David that Jesus never died on the cross. Kind of like the swoon theory, if you've heard that one before. Again, by being willing to investigate the evidence, Nabil changed his mind. It was now 2.5 years later, and Nabil raised the greatest stumbling block to his friend David. How could one man die for another man's sins? And especially, how could their one true God be a Trinity? He was now reading the Bible and considering Christ's claims for himself. Now, if you've read it all, or if you've heard about this, you know it's no small thing for a Muslim to leave his faith and become a Christian, right? It's so part of one's culture and family and country, often, that it is a huge deal. Leaving Islam is really like leaving everything. Now, Nabil and his story, if you hold that against like the two little parables that we read, might seem like two different animals. You know, it might seem like a Boeing 747 lined up against like a Cessna 150. And I have a piloting in my background, so if that means nothing to you, don't worry about it. But here's the thing. They both actually land on the same runway. Okay? They're in the same ballpark. Jesus' point in both these parables is simply this. To live in the kingdom of heaven, we must count the world as loss. I really think it's the central point to both of these parables. To live in the kingdom of heaven, we, or God's people, must count the world as loss. The outline, if you see in your bulletin, it's not really as fancy as it might seem. It does have three words that start with C, but we're really just going to start with the context, and then we're going to look at the two short parables, and then we're going to see how it applies to our life. Okay, so that's how we're going to go through this. So first, the context. Parables really are these little two-dimensional stories that Jesus told. They were one of his favorite methods of teaching. So if you were someone in Jesus' day and you heard one of these stories, it would be like a normal story to you. You know, it'd be like, hey, remember when we went down and saw the Broncos play? Or something like, I mean, like, you'd be like, oh yeah, I know that. I mean, it was very relatable, normal stories for followers or just people in general in Jesus' day. But that's like the first dimension. The second dimension is for his followers, for his disciples, there was a spiritual punch that came with it. Now, if you weren't a follower, you'd miss that spiritual punch and just walk away with just the Broncos, right? And miss how the Broncos show us Jesus or something like that. But for his followers, they would also catch the second level of them. Matthew 13, which is where the parable that we just read comes from, is like a chapter of parables. If you've read it, if you have your Bible in front of you, it just kind of goes one after another. And there's this interesting back and forth, or this interplay between Jesus talking to the crowds, which often were filled with non-believers, and then Jesus just talking to his disciples, his closest followers. And it's just back and forth throughout this whole chapter. So in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, it says Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so he got into a boat and he sat down. The whole crowd stood on the beach, and he taught them many things in parables, starting with the parable of the sower. And then in verse 10, the disciples come and ask him privately, hey, Jesus, why do you speak to us in parables? And then he explains. Then back in verse 24, the crowds come back to him again, and he gives the parable of the weeds and the mustard seed and the leaven. And then finally in verse 36, kind of just running through this chapter, Jesus leaves the crowds, goes back into the house, the disciples come to him, and he explains to them the parable of the weeds. Now it's inside the house, just with the disciples, that we get our two little parables this morning. Okay, that there's a point that's significant. And finally, in verse 53, at the end of the chapter, he finishes his parables. He goes to his hometown. He teaches there, and they reject him. The crowds reject him in their unbelief. Now, I think one of the reasons why Jesus often uses parables when he teaches or when he taught was because he was teaching crowds full of unbelievers. So why? Why would he do that? Well, he was intentionally concealing truth. One commentator said that parables both reveal and they conceal. And so to the crowds that were filled with unbelievers, he was intentionally concealing truth. And he tells us why in verse 14, which we don't have up here, but if you have in your Bible in front of you, because their hearts had grown dull, their ears and their eyes have closed, and they will never understand. That's why Jesus was speaking in parables. But notice how revealing contrast is that Jesus is with his disciples, right? Twice in this chapter alone, Jesus kind of brings his closest people together and he explains the teaching to them, which is great because we often need Jesus to do that with us, right? I mean, that's essentially what preaching is, just explaining the teaching so that they would grow, so that they would understand. So why does this all matter? I said this earlier, but Jesus in these two parables was talking specifically to his closest followers, the disciples, inside the house. They were members of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the disciples, the two little parables this morning, they're for the church. And I say that, or I emphasize that, because we often, when we read these two parables, we think that they're only applicable toward like someone new finding God, right? Or someone on the outside kind of coming in. But Jesus gave these on the inside to his closest followers. Now again, if you are here this morning and you're like you feel on the outside, you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I would encourage you just to consider what Jesus has for you, because these parables do apply to you as well. I really think that Jesus is, I don't know, put it in the right way, at least challenging, maybe even like taunting a little bit. He's saying to you, like, come and try me. Come and try on the kingdom of heaven. If you think you know what true joy is in this life, come and walk with me for a little while. You think you found treasure in this world? Let me show you what real treasure is. So certainly they do apply to a non-Christian here in this room. But also, These parables are primarily for Jesus' closest followers who must apply them throughout all of their lives. Okay, they have an ongoing, continual application. They're not just like one time when you found Jesus and you became a Christian, and then, okay, I guess I'll flip to the next parable because I already did that one. No, they apply continually. For example, when my family and I moved here a few months ago, it was like the longest move experience ever, also because we have three little kids. But we packed I first learned about the job and accepted it on April 8th. And so we began packing, right? Like, we're gonna be ahead of this thing and just pack slowly. And so we did, but then we ended up buying a house that needed to be remodeled. And so we lived, like, our stuff was in pods for months, and we lived in someone else's house, which was great providence, but it was hard. And now we're like, I still have, like, five boxes left. It's been, like, 5 months of this. But when we drove across the country with our two cars, I rented a teeny little tow-behind U-Haul for, like, bikes and a lawnmower and stuff like that. But one thing, here's where I'm going with this. One thing we were sure to get in that little U-Haul was a Costco splurge from like 2 years ago. And it was, maybe you've seen it if you're a Costco member, it was the Dyson V6 rechargeable vacuum cleaner. Yes. Amen, hallelujah. This thing is a gift from heaven, okay? And we brought it with us because we learned that as parents and just like in general, we need to vacuum all the time. And if you don't, it's just horrible inside your house, right? But we also learned that the cord and the plugging in the vacuum cleaner and winding that thing up all the time was part of the reason you don't vacuum a lot, because it's annoying. And so we splurged and we got the Dyson, and it changed our lives. We brought it with us. Now, when we brought this thing home to our house, we vacuumed, right? We plugged it in, we charged it, we cleaned our house. Now, you're gonna chuckle, it's kind of silly, but only applying these parables this morning for like a new Christian or a first-time believer in God would be like just cleaning your house once with that Dyson and then putting it away and never using it again. You would totally miss the whole reason of having this nice rechargeable thing that you can take anywhere, right? You're supposed to use it almost daily, especially on certain rugs. It's good for them, I've learned, from my wife. And so what we should do is use the Dyson every day. We should apply these parables every day. That's the context. Let's now read one of the parables, the first one here in verse 44, parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now remember, this is a story Jesus made up, right? So we don't really know this man. This wasn't a real man. We don't know like his context and what he probably would have done for his, like, why he was in some other person's field. We don't know these things. This is a story that Jesus made up. But we do know certain things to be true in the time period, that there weren't like, you know, federally backed financial institutions that you could store money in and have it to be secure. So people actually did bury their most valuable possessions in fields. Maybe like the old school Western equivalent is like putting money under your mattress or something like that if you don't, you know, trust the bank. Something like that, right? So this man went out and buried all of his treasure in a field, or his most special treasure. Now, the man's actions after he finds that treasure are of the great interest to us, right? He goes about procuring this treasure appropriately and honestly, so it seems. Again, let's not debate the morality of why he was in some other person's field. That's not the point of the story. He goes and buys it. But how does he buy it? What does he have to do to buy the field? He has to sell everything. That's a crazy thought. He has to sell everything to buy this field. Here's how that translates to God's people spiritually. To be in a relationship with Christ, to be a member of God's kingdom, a person needs to be willing to give up everything. John Calvin said, "We are to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world." And you know what's crazy? I think one of the craziest things about this, the way Jesus delivers this and gives this parable, he doesn't kind of found or couch this giving up everything in terms of like sacrifice, though it often is. How does he put it, right? Jesus describes this willingness to give up everything as joy. It's a disciple's joy to give up everything to get the kingdom of heaven, to get Jesus. Jesus' life-changing presence, the gospel, the kingdom, are so indescribably remarkable that his disciples joyfully prefer the kingdom of heaven to anything and everything in this world. Right now, my oldest son, who's in the K-4 thing, William, is really into quarters, and he is passing this little love of his down to our middle son, Samuel. I don't know if you saw, somehow he found two quarters underneath that little machine back there. He's got like radar vision for them. He loves quarters. He collects them like crazy. He stores them in like Ziploc bags or in shoes or under his pillow. I mean, he's got quarters everywhere throughout our house, in our cars. We'll go places and he will ask random people for quarters. When we were, we had to buy a stove for our house, and so we were at like the appliance factory, and this is like after we were like did the credit card transaction, and so the guy got the sale from us, you know, and William was like, "Hey, you got any quarters?" to our sales guy, and he was like feeling the pressure because he just sold us. He's like, give me a second. And, you know, he goes, like, borrows a dollar from his coworker, cashes it in, gives William four quarters. And the whole time, we're like, dude, you don't have to. Please don't give him the quarters. You know, like, he doesn't need it. He's got plenty of them. And then he's like, no, it's my pleasure, it's my pleasure. And so he gives William the quarters. The first thing he does is just, like, throw one across the store. I mean, like, it's just, you know, he's four. He loves quarters. However, when we go to Walmart, and you walk in the opening doors into their vestibule, what do they often have inside there? Those games and those machines and the claw. William loves this claw. I don't know what it is. It's the kingdom of heaven to William, right? Like, he would joyfully renounce every one of those quarters to this claw. And I'm trying to teach him, like, William, no. This is just designed to take your quarters. You never actually get, because the thing doesn't pinch, you know? And it doesn't matter to him. He would freely give them up because I think part it's the experience too. It's not just like trying to get the thing. He loves like, you know, moving the little lever and putting it in. And anyways, but Jesus spoke these parables to his disciples purposefully so that they would prefer the kingdom of heaven, freely give up all of our quarters to get Jesus in the gospel. Look at the second pearl here, the pearl of great value in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Very similar, right? Like, you might read these two parables and be like, I'm not even sure how they're different. There's maybe a small difference. If there was, it would be this. Notice in the first parable, we have a generic man, like just a person, right, who almost randomly happens across some treasure. He wasn't looking for some treasure, but he was randomly digging in a field again. But he randomly finds some treasure. In the second parable, we have a merchant who has a specific job, who was searching, who's a very wealthy person, who was searching for a great pearl, which would have been very expensive until he finds one. So again, we have one just randomly find this amazing thing, and then we have this guy who's searching for this amazing thing. So both characters, both people were filled with joy when they find it, right? So there's a similarity. And they both had to give up everything to get it, another similarity. But one was random, one was intentional. How does this translate to us spiritually? Well, I think regardless of one's background, whether you grew up in a Christian family here in America, or you grew up in a family that rarely or never went to church, or if you grew up in the Middle East, like with Middle Eastern parents, like Nabil, the beauty and loveliness of Jesus and the gospel to all, regardless of one's background, is worth giving up the world. I think that's the main difference that's what the difference communicates. Regardless of who you are, what your background is, what your story is, when you discover and follow Jesus and enter the kingdom of God, that is the most joyful thing you can do, and it is worth more than the world. Notice the second one, he searches, right? He's searching for it. It's the word in the Greek would have been used to like describe Sherlock Holmes. It means investigate. It means examine and consider. Another New Testament example, if you've read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, you have the Bereans, if this rings any bells, who were searching the scriptures to see if the things that were told to them about Jesus were true. It's that same word. They were searching. They were deliberately examining this truth to see if it is real and worth following. I think the Apostle Paul put it so beautifully when he wrote this in Philippians 3. And of course, when I say count the world as loss, I'm ripping off the Apostle Paul. He wrote this here in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Worth giving up everything. So finally, the third point, consequence. What does this mean for those of us who are here this morning? What does this mean for God's people? Well, again, if you are here and you're not a Christian, I really do think Jesus is challenging you in this passage. So I'd encourage you to consider Jesus, consider his life and his death and his resurrection, all of that for the purpose of bringing you into fellowship with God, into relationship with God, into the kingdom of heaven. I promise you, you won't be disappointed. I have yet to talk to a Christian who said, "Yeah, I really bought into this and I tried it and it's just not that great." Of course there are people who come to church and then stop going to church and walk away, but for the person who truly comes to know the living God through Christ, that's not something you walk away from in disappointment. But how about for fellow Christians, right? For God's people, for the disciples? Well, I think an application is, let's use the Dyson every day. Let's clean house, right? Let's apply these parables every single day. I think we need to start by admitting that we love this world. That we don't want to count some things in this world as loss. On our own, apart from God's grace, we wouldn't even bat an eye at Jesus. We're fascinated with the tiny, fleeting little pleasures that we get from good food and drink and from adventure and from vacation. We love these things. We don't want to count them as loss. But in his mercy, God has given his people ears to hear and eyes to see true treasure for what it really is. The good news is that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you who are poor could become rich. 2 Corinthians 8. In a sense, Jesus considered what he had with the Father in heaven and willingly gave it up. Or you could say he counted it as loss because he loves his church. A contextualized application here. Jesus is asking us to hike the trail, if those of you who are hikers or love the outdoors, which I'm learning is most people in Colorado, okay? So Jesus is asking us to hike the trail of godliness and denial, but it's a trail that he's already blazed before us. By the way, if you're wondering, what does it mean? Like, what do I count as loss, or what is the world that I'm counting as loss? I think pretty simply, if anything is keeping you from obedience, anything that's keeping you from godliness, that's what you are called to count as loss. That's going to be different for everyone in this room, right? The less entangled we are with the world, the more joy that we will find with God. So the less our hearts are fascinated with what this world has to offer, and the more they're fascinated with the living God, the more joy we will truly find. So I think one very practical thing, maybe we just start each day with prayer, asking God to empower us by his Spirit to count the world as loss, to untangle our hearts from these loves that we should not have, and to live in true and lasting joy with Christ. Full circle, Nabil Qureshi, he recounted his conversion toward the end of his book. He said this, "I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of medical school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, 'Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.' Electric, these words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my father and my mother. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I'll have to give up everything. The next verses spoke to me, saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost it for my sake will find it. Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It's a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. A few days later, the two people I loved most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. But Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution by repurposing it for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely on him every moment, bending my heart toward him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. To follow him is worth giving up everything. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. I thank you that it really is worth giving up the world to know you, to be found in Christ your Son, to have the hope of glory, the comfort of your Spirit. I pray that you would help all of us here this morning. Give us your Spirit so that we could count the world as loss and live joyfully as members of the kingdom of heaven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.